Thank you, Mark, and good morning. As you know, we're on a different schedule this morning, and so I'm taking a break from the book of Daniel, and we're going to look at the book of Luke. And we're going to look at a fairly well-known passage, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will be with him and will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together, this opportunity for us to be together again on this Lord's Day and fellowship with one another, but also, and most importantly, fellowship with you to read the scriptures as we've done, to consider the meaning of the text. It's a blessing, Lord, and it's also a necessity for us. This is what we thrive upon spiritually, not simply in this day, but every day as we read the scriptures, as we take in your word. And so, Lord, it is a blessing for us to do that at this time, and particularly as we celebrate the birth of your Son, as we make special remembrance of him at this time of the year. And we pray that, Lord, you'd bless us with the things that we've read, understanding of these things, and an application of them as well. And so to that end, Lord, we pray for the ministry of the Spirit, that he would open our hearts to receive the things that Luke wrote, that he would apply them to us, give us an understanding of them and how they relate to us and how it applies to us each individually. So, Lord, build us up in the faith, strengthen us, and bless us physically as well. We pray for those that are sick today. We pray that you'd give them healing. We pray that you'd give strength and encouragement. For those that are discouraged, we pray that you'd give encouragement, give employment to the unemployed. Lord, bless your people and strengthen them and bless us. May this be a wonderful time of fellowship, a time of worship, a time of reflecting upon the great hope that we have in your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. One of the other hymns that we often sing at this time of year is Charles Wesley's "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, Born to Set Thy People Free." He was expected. The faithful in Israel looked for their Messiah, looked for their deliverer, because his coming was prophesied all through the Old Testament. One of the most familiar of the prophecies is given in the 8th century B.C. in Isaiah 7, verse 14. "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Centuries rolled by, and the son was not born. But God's people never gave up hope. They knew God's promises are sure and unfailing. He never disappoints those who put their trust in him. He always fulfills his word in his time and in His way, and sometimes in surprising ways. That happened in the days of King Herod. There were dark days, they were wicked days. Gabriel came to Galilee with good news. He came with the best news. The expected one would soon arrive. Centuries earlier, the angel Gabriel was sent to Daniel to interpret his dreams about the coming king. We've been studying that on Sunday mornings. And now he was sent to Nazareth to tell a young girl that she would bear that king, that she would bear a child, a son. What is, I think, remarkable about all of this is how really unremarkable it was. She was an unknown girl from an unimportant place. Nazareth was a backwater town, not even mentioned in the Old Testament. But two things stand out. She is described as a virgin, and she was engaged to a man who is of the royal line. Gabriel came to her, we read in verse 27, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Martin Luther commented on the place and the person Gabriel visited to give this earth-shaking good news that he was about to reveal. God could have chosen the daughter of a prince or a priest, but God, Luther said, preferred a lowly maid from a mean town. Now that's grace. And this is all about God's grace, His unmerited favor, and the miracle He would perform in order to send the long-expected Jesus into the world. Grace marks Gabriel's opening words to Mary. "Hail, favored one," he said. "The Lord is with you." Bishop Ryle translated the verse, "Hail, one much graced." That's really the idea. Mary was the object of God's unmerited, undeserved favor. Certainly she was an unusual person by any human standard and a person to be honored by the church. Mary was pure. She was a virgin. She was a deeply devout young girl, a girl with a profound understanding of Scripture. We see that in this chapter later in what's known as the Magnificat in verses 46 through 55. She shows an amazing understanding of the Word of God. And we see her unusual character here in verse 29 where she's completely taken back by the declaration of grace and favor toward her. She didn't expect that. She did not feel worthy of what was said. For all of her goodness and her high character, the reason for that is Mary knew that she was a sinner. In verse 47, she confesses that by declaring, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Only sinners need a Savior. And she confessed that she too needed a Savior. And so as one who knew her sin, who felt completely unworthy of God's favor, verse 29 says, she was greatly troubled and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. But Gabriel calmed her. "Do not be afraid," he told her. Then, shaping his message on the prophecy of Isaiah 7, verse 14, he announced the good news that the ancient promise was about to be fulfilled. "Behold," he said, "you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." In Isaiah, the name of the son is Emmanuel, God with us. Here it is Jesus. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua, and it means the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. But the salvation revealed in that name is far greater than anything done by a Joshua, or by a judge, or by a king of Israel. The salvation of that name is explained in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, where the angel tells Joseph that he was to name the child Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. And that's the greatest salvation there is. Wesley was right. He was born to set his people free, spiritually as well as physically. Man's greatest deed is not deliverance from material poverty, as great as that need is, or from political oppression, or from physical sickness or psychological illness. As great as all of those issues are, the greatest salvation there is salvation, deliverance from sin, from man's rebellion against God and its eternal consequences. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Christ came to save souls. He came to save his people from their sins. The mission of our Lord is explained in his name. The person of our Lord is explained in it too, because he is the Lord. He is God who saves. So we learn who and what he would do in this announcement. In the name that is given, in Emmanuel, in Jesus. Well, Mary listened in silence, perhaps speechless, as Gabriel went on to describe her son and his mission. There's never been a son like this one. He will be great, Gabriel says, the Son of the Most High. So not just Mary's son, more importantly, God's son, his divine son, his eternal son, as well as a human son and a royal son. He's descended from the house of David. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, Gabriel says. The glory of David's kingdom would be restored in him, but his glory would eclipse anything that preceded in Israel. Eclipse anything that had been done. Eclipse anything in any place in the world, any kingdom that has ever stood. Many have stood, many have come and gone. In fact, historians tell us that the world has known 21 great civilizations. All of them passed away. Once Egypt was a world power. Today its ancient glory is in ruins. Babylon was great. It dominated the ancient East. Babylon too is no more. Greece and Rome had their day but have fallen. We hear that it used to be that the sun never set on the Union Jack, but the British Empire is a memory. Soviet Union seemed to some years ago to be the wave of the future, but it's broken apart. And the reality is someday the United States will go the way of all civilizations. Sorry to say that, but that's what history teaches. And not only history, but that's the Word of God. The kingdom of Mary's son is different. His kingdom, and only his kingdom, is eternal. Gabriel says in verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. It will come, it will not go. It is eternal, it is permanent. Now God has always ruled over his people. He's always ruled over the nations of this world. He's always governed history. But at a future day, his rule will come to the earth and it will cover the world with glory and righteousness in an earthly kingdom. That's to come. That's our hope. That's what Israel had been hoping for. That's what the Jewish people have longed for and had the great promises of the Old Testament to support that. And here Gabriel says, the king is coming. This is the kingdom that he's describing, that Gabriel is describing. And in doing so, he's informing Mary that her son was the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, who would set his people free. Now, Mary doesn't doubt anything that Gabriel has said. He simply declared the promises of the Old Testament, and she knew them well. She was deeply grounded in the Word of God. But she couldn't understand how this could happen with her, how she, a virgin, could conceive without the assistance of a husband. So Gabriel answers that in verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." The King James Version describes Christ as that holy thing, pure, without any taint of sin. Not because of Mary, but because the Holy Spirit would do a miraculous work of conception within her. It's described as an overshadowing, an expression used in the Old Testament to describe the Shekinah glory filling the tabernacle. It was a sign of God's presence. The Spirit of God would cover her like a cloud of glory, and in a spiritual, supernatural act, create in her body our Lord with a flawless human nature, the God-man, whole and pure. How he did that is not explained to us. It's revealed here in mysterious language, which separates it from the crude legends of pagan myth that describe carnal relations between gods and mortals. This is nothing of that. There's nothing here that relates to human physical relations. Now, if that's hard to believe, if this whole concept of the virgin birth, or perhaps better, the virgin conception, is hard to comprehend, and you have a sense within you to dismiss it, then that's only because of the weakness of faith. It's only because of a lack of faith. Gabriel later says in verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. And it's not. He created everything out of nothing. He created the universe ex nihilo. There's nothing, nothing that he cannot do except lie or sin. God is perfect. Doubtless, those who are skeptical of this, we know they are. They've written against this whole suggestion of the virgin birth. But the doubts of unbelievers really just express their own limitations. Their God is too small. So we should never be impressed or distressed by the skeptics. Nothing. Nothing is impossible with God. Our Lord's conception was supernatural. It was mysterious. It was an event in which the eternal Son of God came into this world by assuming a human body and a human nature, with the result that he would be holy and recognized to be the Son of God. He is that holy thing. Paul says he was born of a woman, born under the law. He became a true man with a reasonable soul who lived under the law and kept it perfectly. He was tempted in all things and yet without sin, the author of Hebrews tells us. He underwent all of the miseries and the sorrows of this life. He knows what it is to live in this world. He experienced the things that you and I experience. He was acquainted with grief. He experienced a life in a fallen world. He knew what it was to be rejected. He knew what physical pain was. He knew what hunger and thirst were. And yet never at any point, even when the crowds left him in John chapter 6, did he despair or waver in his faith or fail in any way. At one point he asked his accusers, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" No one could. His brothers, who lived in close relationship to him from his youth up, never found any fault in him. His disciples, who walked with him for 3.5 years, found no fault in him. John wrote, "In him there is no sin." His enemies made false accusations against him, but even Pontius Pilate was made to confess, "I find no fault in this man." He never sinned in thought or deed, and he could not sin. He was not only able to overcome temptation, he was unable to be overcome by temptation. He is God. He cannot sin. He is immutable, unchangeable. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. His holiness cannot be changed. He never failed. He never yielded to sin. That's the kind of Savior we have. One who cannot fail, therefore will not fail. Well, that's the negative side of His holiness. There's a positive side to His holiness as well. It's more than not sinning. It was doing right. It was being obedient to His Heavenly Father and always being a blessing to others. He was caring toward the needy. He wept over sinners. He had compassion for the sick and grieving. He gave help. He was kind in a callous world. That's where we see His greatness. There was an attractiveness about our Lord, about His character that drew people to Himself, people who were weighed down with their sin and guilt. They knew that He would receive them. They knew that He would care for them. He lived among them. He didn't avoid them. He rubbed shoulders with sinners without becoming a sinner and being polluted by their sin. He poured Himself out in love for others. He was sympathetic. Even on the cross, in His agony, we see that. When He saw His mother standing nearby, in His mind-numbing pain, His thoughts were on her. They were not on Himself. In one of His final acts, before breathing His last, He took care of her. He entrusted her to the care of John. So in His last moments, He wasn't thinking of Himself. He was thinking of her. He was thinking of others. He was that holy thing. We often see things best in contrast, against their opposites. And we've witnessed that recently in the terrible events in Newtown, Connecticut. There was an event that took place that can only be described as an unholy thing, the opposite of Christ. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 14, Jesus said, "Permit the children to come to me." He welcomed children. He took them in His arms and He blessed them. That's the one God sent, His Son, our Savior. And this world certainly needs saving. It is lost. It is fallen. That explains a lot when we witness such events as we did this past weeks. The world is fallen. It is sinful. And still, while we can explain things in that way, some things happen that really seem to defy explanation. We just don't have the words that fully satisfy why such things occur. Nevertheless, what we know is this. God is not indifferent. He is holy. He loves the lost. And He alone is the solution for the ills of this world. His goal is to save it and to end evil. And He will do that. That's the reason Christ came. That's really, when we celebrate Christmas, what it's about. He came to make sinners saints, to make believers a new creation. He was born. He was born a man. He was born a man to be a substitute, to be our substitute in judgment, the judgment that we all deserve. But in order to do that, He had to be a perfect man, a flawed man, a sinful man, even a good man who was sinful could not substitute for anyone. He had to be holy. He had to be harmless. He had to be undefiled. Otherwise, He would have had need of someone to pay for His sins. But every day He proved that He was perfect. In every way He was tested and tempted, and He endured it all without fail, without yielding in any way. As a result, when He went to Calvary, He offered Himself up as the spotless Lamb of God. He bore the sins of His people and He paid the price for our salvation. And all of this is bound up in the brief description that Gabriel gives of him as the holy offspring, or that holy thing. His virgin birth, or as I think is even better, his virgin conception, marked him out as holy and sinless. Though he was a true man, born of Adam's seed, he was not born in Adam's sin. Through the miracle of his conception, the Holy Spirit gave him a flawless, sinless humanity. His perfect life proved his purity. His sacrifice proved his love. He bought salvation for all who believe and offers it freely to all, regardless of how great their failures may be. Now, this is the good news of Christmas. Because Christ came, born of a virgin, every believer in him is saved forever. Every believer is in the Almighty's hands, the one who held and blessed children, in the hands that healed the sick and raised the dead. We are in his hands now in a troubled and dangerous world. He is holy. He is perfect. He never failed. He doesn't fail. He cannot fail. He keeps his promises, and our life is in his hands. So is our future. Gabriel said, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and there will be no end to his kingdom. It's eternal. The one who raised the dead will resurrect us to a glorious world to come, a world without end. We have, as believers in Jesus Christ, eternal life. And that's reason to rejoice. That's what we should think about Christmas Day and this Christmas season. That's the good news. And it's good news every season of the year, every Sunday of the year, every day of the year. We have eternal life. That's the reality for God's people. Are you one of God's people? Are you His? I say that because we have visitors here this morning, and I say it every Sunday morning because you never know. Some may be present who do not know Christ, who have not believed in Him, who are not His. You aren't in His hands because you've not believed in Him. If so, then we invite you to come to Him, to trust in Him, to believe in Him. That's all one must do. Simply come. Simply believe. Simply trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Realize that you are a sinner, but He came for sinners. And all who trust in Him are saved. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. May God help you to come. May God help you to believe.